Well, good morning and welcome. I had the privilege this last weekend to attend a college graduation. For those of you who don't know, this church is located on Bethany Global University's campus. And even though we're separate entities, we share the same name, Bethany. There's a lot of history. There's many of us who work at the college. I work at the college. I'm the facility director for the college. We have a lot of students that attend this church, and this weekend we actually had graduation in this church. And graduation is always an exciting time because students have worked the last 4 years to accomplish something, to obtain a degree, and they're hopeful that that degree will help launch them in whatever they're about to do next, or maybe whatever they're going to do for the rest of their life. And young people, they're looking ahead to the next step and anticipating what is to come. And being there watching a graduation, it kind of makes you take an inventory of your own life. You start asking yourself, did your life turn out how you thought it would? Are you content? Is your life one of purpose? Are you happy? And for some of us, and like so many of these young people who are graduating college and looking ahead, we believed, and some of us still do believe, that fulfillment will come with our next job, or fulfillment will come when we start making a certain amount of money, or happiness will come when we finally get the house that we want. We have convinced ourselves that happiness or purpose is something that we obtain when we are successful, and successful is however we define it. Some of us think happiness will come when we find the right church. If I could just find a church that spiritually edifies me, I will be happy. If I can just start praying and reading the word regularly, I know then my life will have purpose. And then this morning, my thinking is, I will be happy as soon as my toddler grows up and I don't have to spend an hour trying to get her ready for church. Some of you can relate to that. The thinking is, when I finally get this, or when I finally obtain this, then my life will be happy. And some of you might think that happiness does not belong with words like fulfillment or contentment or purpose. I would argue otherwise. Blaise Pascal, he's a famous French Catholic theologian. He said, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it, it's the same desire in both. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those that hang themselves. Pascal is making the argument that everything we do in life is a pursuit of happiness. Even if we pursue death, it's to pursue something happier than our life that we have. And this is why our libraries are filled with self-help books, and Facebook and Twitter posts are filled with blogs on 10 ways to live your life full of happiness, or 7 ways to get the most happiness out of your life. There is always someone out there promoting a new way to live your life, which will lead to happiness. And so what I want to do today for you guys is the same thing. But I want to give you the 8 ways that Jesus says your life will be happy. The 8 ways Jesus says to get the most happiness out of your life. And so if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 1. We're going to go through verses 1 through 11 this morning. We are spending the next 4 months going through the Sermon on the Mount, hence Summer on the Mount. Right? And we're going to have a great time. Me, Dave, and Derek will be speaking regularly. Also, Ken Krause, Amy Sanchez, Robbie Volley, they're going to be joining us this summer for help teaching through over the next 4 months. And I really believe that this series is going to help grow us in love to grow us out in love, because that's what we want to do at Bethany. We don't want to just come, but we want to go out. That's something we firmly believe. And so we think this series will help us start going out and loving the community better. It says in verse 1, if you'll look at your scripture with me, seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain and he sat down. His disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them. Let's just stop there for a moment. Let's bring a little context to what's going on. Why are all these people following Jesus? Why is he getting on the mountain to talk? So in Matthew 1, Matthew 1 provides the genealogy, providing evidence that Christ is a direct descendant of Abraham through King David and to Mary, right? And so thinking through the Jewish people 1,600 years ago, Moses, from the time that Jesus is on the mountain, 1,600 years ago, Moses took the Israelites out of Egypt and led them out of captivity. 1,000 years ago from this time, David had established the kingdom, and it was the greatest time of prosperity and wealth for the Jewish people. And then following King David's, the death of King David's son, Solomon, it's been going downhill for them ever since. They were trapped in slavery and abuse, and God told them it was because of their own belief. It was because of their own choices. And though they were warned, they stayed in their unbelief. And then for the last 400 years before Jesus was born, it's been silence. There's been no prophet. There's been no king. There's been no Messiah. There's been nothing. And they have been anticipating for the coming Savior, the new Moses. They have been waiting for the new King David. And so in Matthew 2, we see the birth of Jesus, that a virgin shall be conceived and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus came to dwell with us. And then in chapter 3, Jesus is now a man, and there's this crazy hippie prophet who lives out in the wilderness, and Jesus goes to John the Baptist, and he gets baptized, and the skies open up, and God declares, "This is my son," showing to the world that this is my blood. This is my son. This is the God who lives with you. And then following this crazy experience, Jesus, still in Matthew 3, he goes into the wilderness in a one-on-one with Satan himself. And Jesus emerges sinless. Right? He shows that he is God by going against the greatest liar the world has ever seen, the greatest tempter the world has ever seen, and he emerges without sinning. And then following this, Jesus' ministry begins. And it's this crazy ministry. He's doing radical things, right? He's healing people, and he's declaring this crazy idea. In fact, in Matthew 4:17, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And so this is where we are. Jesus has been doing crazy things. He's been saying crazy things. And so he's gained this following. And just like you and me, this group of people, they're looking for something. They're looking for purpose. They're looking for fulfillment. They're looking for happiness. Because the kingdom equals happiness. And Jesus sees the crowds, and he sees that they're searching for the kingdom. And so he sits down, and the greatest preacher that's ever lived is about to preach the greatest sermon that's ever been taught. And in this sermon, the Sermon of the Mount, Jesus says some really radical things. We're going to talk about them over the next 4 months. Jesus is going to say, hey, it's not good enough not to just not sleep with your neighbor's wife, but you cannot even look at her perversely. Otherwise, you are guilty of adultery in your heart. In fact, he's going to say you should probably rip out your eye opposed to sin. Jesus is going to say, hey, it's not about how much money you give or the fact that you give, but it's the posture of your heart when you give. He's also going to make the claim that you have to be more righteous than a Pharisee in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. And no one was more righteous than a Pharisee. No one was more righteous than a Pharisee. They memorized whole scriptures of the Bible. They lived strong, disciplined, strict lives. But Jesus says you have to be more righteous than these people in order to come into the heaven. And so, the heaven. So this radical sermon can only start with such a radical beginning. And so looking back at the text, Jesus says in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Lord, as we just launch into this series, into your text, and I do my best to fumble myself through it, Father, I pray that you show up this morning, that you speak through me, Lord, that you open our ears so we could hear what you have to say, God. Let us pursue truth in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus decided to introduce this radical sermon with a radical introduction. And at first, it might not appear so radical. And that's because we've probably become pretty jaded with the word blessing. We use blessing for everything. Blessed, God bless, blessing, hashtag blessed. In fact, being from the South, we use the word blessing to mean a number of different things. And so I want to go ahead and enlighten some of my northern brethren of how you can use bless or blessed or God bless. For instance, if my mom agrees to watch my kids so me and my wife can go out on a date, I might look at my mom and say, God bless, Mom. God bless you, Mom. Which means, thank you, Mom. And if an hour before we're about to go out on this date, my wife asks me if I remember to make the reservation for the restaurant she likes, and she can tell by the look on my face that I did not make the reservation for the restaurant she likes, she might say, God bless, Matt. Which means, you're an idiot, Matt. But then still, when my wife finally comes out of the room wearing the favorite black dress that I like, I might look at my wife and say, you are blessed, which means you are beautiful. And then on the way to the different restaurant, because I failed to make the reservation at the right restaurant, someone cuts you off. Every good Southerner knows that you can say, God bless, which could fill in any curse word that you might throw in there. And then when we finally make it home after a long night, it's 11:30, and we lay in bed, and we're reminded at that point why we just don't go out anymore because we're exhausted, and we should have been in bed 2 hours ago, I might say, God bless, which means sweet relief. And so you can use the word blessing in our culture to mean anything that you want it to mean. In fact, yesterday, I'm sure that some of you probably got on Instagram, since it was 70 and sunny, and took some pictures and was hashtag blessed, right? So at first, when we see Jesus saying, blessed are these people, it does not seem so radical. It does not seem so radical. But when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, he is describing a group of people who live in a state of happiness. When Jesus refers to these people as blessed, he is saying they have the same divine characteristic as God. There are two primary words used for the word blessed or blessing in the New Testament. The first one is eulogao, which is to find favor or thankfulness or praise. This is found in Mark 6 when Jesus is feeding the 5,000 and he breaks the bread, and it says that he gives praise to God for the bread. So he's giving praise. It says he blesses the bread. He's giving praise to God for the bread. Another example of this word being used is found just a little bit farther down in Matthew, in Matthew 5:44, where it says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to those that hate you. And some translations actually use the word pray right there, but it's eulogao, which is, again, it means to speak favorably of someone, to praise them. And a lot of times when we're using the word blessing, that is the word that we mean by it. When we say God bless someone, right, this is the word that we're using. But the Greek word used here in Matthew 5:3-11 is makarios. It is makarios. And it translates to happy or fortune in the Greek. But like so many words in our Bible, our simple translation in English does not do it justice. And so just defining it as happy does not really communicate what Jesus is saying in this text. The word makarios was not used to describe a feeling, but it was originally used to describe the kind of joy that was only experienced by the gods or the dead that lived with the gods. And as the word evolved, it started to be used for those of the extreme wealthy in life, those that had all of their needs met. And so that's different than just a temporal feeling of happiness. But it describes a state of happiness that is not based on circumstances or conditions. It is describing a constant state of fortune, contentment and fulfillment. It is flourishing. It is purpose realized. The Apostle Paul, he uses this same word to describe God when he says in 1 Timothy 6:15, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords." And so God himself is blessed. God is in a state of blessing. God is in a state of fulfillment. God is not searching for joy. God is not looking for happiness. God is always content. Check this out. God is always happy. John MacArthur says, "Blessedness is an inward attitude based on the inner indwelling of God himself. To be blessed is to have the same divine characteristic of God." The verse that best describes this is 1 Peter 4:14, where it says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you, you are happy. And this is so radical because Jesus is using this word blessed to describe a type of people that the world would not consider happy. The world would not consider fortunate. The self-help books that we are obsessed with in our culture, they would not encourage the type of behavior that Jesus is describing the blessed people to do. In fact, let's just look at them. Let's roll through. I'm going to give some brief descriptions of all eight of these different Beatitudes. In verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The poor in spirit are those that cannot live life on their own. They are the weak. It is those who have thrown in the towel and they recognize that they are unworthy and unable on their own to obtain a life of meaning. It means to completely and utterly depend on someone other than yourself. It is emptying yourself at the altar of God and saying that I brought nothing into this world, I can bring nothing out. Everything that I obtain, everything that is worthy, everything that I have is because of someone else. So the person who admits that they are broken, they are the happy ones. Verse 4 says, "Blessed are those that mourn, to express deep sorrow and regret." It is a painful feeling. It is those who mourn spiritually and feel regret and sorrow and is not passive about sinning against God. It is those who long for forgiveness. They are the happy ones. Verse 5 says, "Blessed are the meek, the gentle, the humble, those who are not concerned with their place in society." To be meek is not to think lowly of yourself. It is to think rightly of yourself in light of God's saving grace and his desire to save others. These are the happy ones. "Blessed are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness." It is those who continually desire and pursue holiness. Those that long to be like Jesus. Those that will not be comfortable until they are in their perfected, resurrected bodies. They are the happy ones. Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, those who feel a need not to provide justice, but instead mercy. Those that forgive when forgiveness is not deserved." Those are the happy ones. "Blessed are the pure in heart, those whose whole being, not just your outward working, but your inward desires are aligned with God's desires." It is someone whose thoughts and motives are unmixed from God's thoughts in God's motives. They are the happy ones. "Blessed are the peacemakers" in verse 9. A peacemaker is someone who is always pursuing reconciliation to God and to others. It's those who do not feed off conflict, but instead someone who labors at breaking down hate and resentment and bitterness in order for others to experience freedom and forgiveness from the Holy Spirit. These are the happy ones. "Blessed are those who are persecuted" in verse 10, those who are beaten and cast out by society. It is the rejected, it is the mocked, it is the unaccepted because they walk with God. They are the happy ones. Bethany, this is the opposite of what the world tells us to be like. Instead, the world tells you that you don't need anyone else. Through hard work and believing in yourself, you can accomplish anything. You can find contentment. You can find purpose. You can find, if you just trust in yourself and believe in yourself, you can have a life of happiness. And you don't need to mourn and be sorrowful about your bad choices. You don't owe anyone anything. Just be yourself. We hear that all the time, right? Just be yourself. That will bring you happiness. If someone does you wrong or offends you, justice. Justice is the key to happiness. And acceptance. Acceptance is the key to happiness, church. Avoid persecution at all cost. This is why your Instagram page, it needs to be on point. From what you eat to what you wear, it needs to be immaculate so everyone can see you, accept you, and like you. Because acceptance, and fitting in, that's the key to happiness. But Jesus is declaring to his disciples that those who truly find fulfillment, the blessed, are those who live completely different than how the world tells you to live. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, notice that the first beatitude and the last beatitude promise the same reward. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Lord starts and ends with this because our Lord is saying, the first thing you need to realize about yourself is you belong to a different kingdom. You are not only different in essence, but you are living in two completely different worlds. Christians, whatever desire we have to serve the Lord, we must first accept the fact that we look different, that we should act different, and that we should live different because we are different. Because the qualities that God values are different than the qualities that the world values. Because the happiness that dwells within you is unlike the happiness that dwells in the world. It is important for you to be okay with being different. If that is something you wrestle with, maybe you don't like the fact that you're called to look different, that your family should value things that are different than the world, it's something that you need to accept now. And it is a wrestle. It is a wrestle to be a father and not desire the things that the world says a father should desire. It is a wrestle to be a husband and not desire the things that the world says I should desire. It is difficult to be a man and not desire the things the world says that I should desire. But church, we cannot be normal. You cannot live like everyone else. It is so popular now amongst liberal Christian denominations to try to fit into the world standard of normal. And the last thing that we should want to hear is that we look like everyone else. John Stott, in his book, Christian Counterculture, he says, no comment could be more hurtful to the Christian than the words, but you are not different from anyone else. For the essential theme of the whole Bible, from beginning to end, is that God's historical purpose is to call out a people for himself. That this people is to be a holy people, set apart from the world, to belong to him and to obey him, and that its vocation is to be true to its identity, that is to be holy or different in all its outlook and behavior. We should look different, we should act different, we should live different because we are different. And it keeps getting more radical, right? It keeps getting more radical because Jesus is not describing eight different types of people, but instead he is describing eight different qualities of the same type of person. Every Christian should exhibit all of these qualities. That's radical. The list is not like spiritual gifts where we're all different, but instead every Christian should thirst for righteousness. Every Christian should mourn their sin. Every Christian should live at peace as much as it is up to you. In fact, not only should all of these qualities be expressed in every Christian, but you can't have one without the other. How can you mourn if you are not poor in spirit? If you have not first emptied yourself at the altar of God and allowed the Holy Spirit to come into you to convict you, how can you mourn? How can you hunger and thirst for righteousness without meekness? How can you say, God, I need your righteousness if we're not humble enough to recognize that we can't do it on our own? How can you allow yourself to be beaten and insulted without fighting back if you are not a peacemaker? To live the Christian life is to exhibit all of these qualities because one does not work without the other. And so let's take a step back. I want you to process a little bit what I've been saying because this is a high standard of living. this kingdom culture, it seems impossible to live out. And you might be taking an inventory of your life, wondering what you have to do to start living out all eight of these traits. And if you're not careful, you will think my sermon is just giving you eight more things to do to find fulfillment. Maybe you believe me when I said that's what I was going to talk about today. You might be thinking that Jesus is saying eight more things Jesus says to do so you could be happy. Eight more ways for you to feel guilty because you can't do it. To attempt to live out all eight of these characteristics just through hard work and discipline, it would be an impossible standard. You would never experience the fulfillment. You would work, you would fail your whole life. And if you're not careful, you're going to read these Beatitudes. In fact, you're going to sit in this church for the next 4 months as we go through the entire Sermon on the Mount, and you're going to be covered in guilt and conviction and trapped in religion, always feeling like a failure and never experiencing the blessing that Jesus offers. And Jesus knew that that's our temptation. In fact, he knew that that was the disciples' temptation. We see this over and over. They're fighting over who can be the greatest and how you can be the greatest. It's our temptation to say, what else do I need to do, Jesus? What else do I need to change, Jesus? And this is why Jesus started in verse 3 with, blessed are the poor in spirit. He started his whole sermon with saying, hey, you got to empty yourself first. You got to empty yourself first. You got to come to the altar and admit that you cannot do it. And those that do that, yours is the kingdom of heaven. In fact, the middle of the sermon, after Jesus had raised the bar on what it means to live a righteous life, right? And he says to his disciples who now are worried, they're covered in anxiety. Jesus had just told them that they're going to be persecuted. He said they had to be more righteous than Pharisees. He told them to gouge out their eyes. And so they're probably like, how am I going to live? Who's going to feed me? Who's going to clothe me? How can I live this type of life you're calling me to? And Jesus says in verse 6:33, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added. This is arguably the main point in the theme verse of the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll be coming back to it a lot over this series. Our focus, our desire, our work is seeking Jesus and his kingdom first. Jesus is saying, you want to be happy? You want to know fulfillment? You want purpose? Look to me. Put your faith in me. Come to me. In the Beatitudes, the disciples were blessed not because how they lived, but because they sought Jesus. And because they sought Jesus first, they learned how to live. John Piper says, you trust your way to salvation. You do not earn it. You trust your way to salvation. You do not earn it. Seek first my kingdom, and all of these things will be given to you. Bethany, I don't have eight more things for you to do in order for you to be happy this morning. And neither does Jesus. There's only one. It's to trust in him. The life you are called to live, one of being poor in spirit, of mourning, of meek, hunger and thirsting after righteousness, showing mercy, having a pure heart, being a peacemaker, accepting persecution for righteousness' sake, is a life that can only be lived out if you are already happy, if you are already blessed. So what I'm calling you to do today is not to work harder at these eight things, but to continue to trust and seek God in all of life's circumstances. To leave here knowing that you are part of another kingdom, one that provides for all of your needs and allows you to see God's provisions in all of life's circumstances. That is the secret to happiness. It is seeking God. The key to happiness, Christians, is recognizing the blessing you already have. It is recognizing that you are part of the kingdom of God. I'd like to go ahead and invite the worship team up. And as they come up, I just want to state the obvious that sometimes life is extremely difficult, and sometimes life is really good. And in both of these situations, we're always looking for something and being tempted by something that we want to desire besides God and his kingdom. I have two sins. I've talked about this before, right? My two primary sins. One of them is self-hate. One of them shows up and says, Matt, you're not good enough. You got to work harder. You got to step it up, Matt. They're all going to know you're a failure. And so I got to work harder. I got to pursue. I got to do more. And then this other sin that comes in This other sin that comes in says, Matt, you're awesome. Right? Matt, you're just the man. People don't recognize how good you are. And pride comes in to tell me that I'm righteousness, that I'm righteous on my own. And so these two sins, they're always trying to pull me away from seeking God and his kingdom and recognizing that my identity is found only when I'm able to love him and seek him first. The world's going to try to convince you, as they convince me, that happiness is something that you can get all on your own. It's going to tell you that happiness is the promotion you've been waiting for. It's finding your spouse. It's the house. It's retirement. It's financial freedom. The world's going to tell you that happiness is something that you can work for and obtain. But Christians, do not be deceived. Happiness is our relationship with Jesus, and it is available now. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for your love, God. Thank you that you provide for all of our needs and all of our circumstances, Lord. That if we struggle with depression or sickness, Lord, or we have the healthiest body, you are the one who provides healthiness or happiness, Lord. It's not based on our circumstances. It's not based on what we have to do or what we have to work for or what we have to obtain, Lord. But knowing you, seeking you, your relationship, Lord, you provide the blessing. In Jesus' name.